Families are reconciled the old-fashioned way, through confrontation and confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And I'm going to be answering a question which I asked in the draft of the sermon that I sent out but didn't answer. I realized that this morning. I didn't even answer that question. So I've corrected that. I'm going to answer it. The question was this: how can a man preserve his love of family in the absence of family? Well, the answer to that question is that a man can preserve his love of family through the favor of the Lord. So Joseph is amazing for how firmly, solidly, he retained the love of family despite the hatred of his brothers and acts of violence against him, the hurtfulness, the hatefulness, all of the family dysfunction. I went through the list of ancestors that Joseph had that played favorites with their children, and it went all the way back to Abraham. Abraham favored Ishmael. God favored Isaac. And in Isaac's family, he favored Esau, and God favored Jacob. And in Jacob's family, Jacob favored one wife over the other wife, and one wife's children over the other's wife's children. It seems like in three generations of dysfunction through favoritism, he had not learned a thing. It wasn't something he saw as a problem that he needed to repent of. And it appears that Jacob was better at siring children than he was at raising them, at fathering or nurturing or caring for them. So it's pretty amazing that this mess, this dysfunctional family that Joseph came from, was able to secure and retain his love. And again, I say, it's because of the purposes of God for his family and by divine favor. So what we've just covered in Genesis, the last four or five chapters, have contained a lot of sin that is committed against the family. If you go back and think about it, dishonoring the father, sleeping with the father's wife, fornicating, adultery, lewdness, alcoholism. There's all kinds of anti-family sinning going on. And I got to thinking about this business of God's favor. And that's why I read to you from Exodus 33. You remember Exodus 33, maybe you don't. Let me remind you. Exodus 33 follows the incident of the golden calf, where the people had departed from God and worshipped a golden calf. Moses describes this idolatrous event as a grievous sin. That was in chapter 32. Now we come to chapter 33. And in chapter 33, what we have is a contrast between falsehood and truth, between idolatry and the one true God. You're going to see God manifesting himself as he truly is to Moses, as opposed to the people worshiping an idol which doesn't manifest God at all. And so the section of scripture that I'm alluding to makes clear this issue around divine favor. The word favor is used five times between verses 12 and 17. That lets you know that favor is a rather significant concept in that passage. So the people are about to leave Sinai, and God has told them, I'm going to send an angel before you, but I will not go up amongst you because of your grievous sin. And you think, well, why would God do that? Well, it was a consequence. You see, God is holy, and they had just defiled themselves by worshiping this idol, and he was concerned that his holiness would consume them if he was in the midst of them. So out of consideration for them, he said, I'll send an angel. He'll lead you into the promised land. I'm not breaking my word, but I will not accompany you, because my wrath will break out amongst you, and you are a stiff-necked people." Well, when the people heard this disastrous word, "I will not go with you," they mourned. They took off their ornaments and they went into a state of mourning. So I learned in this passage that the people of God gave up bling in response to sin. All of their bling, gone. So they went unadorned from that day on. And it's a very interesting thing that bling is such a pagan thing. You heard it here. You can take it to the bank. It's not something that the people of God need to over invest in. So, as a sign of repentance, they wore no ornaments. And again, I stress this contrast between chapter 32 and 33, between the golden calf and the manifestation of God's glory to Moses. That difference between idolatry and revelation. So when the New American Standard Bible or the ESV labels this as a time of Moses' intercession, what they're missing is all of this business of showing you the nature of Moses' relationship to God the Father, which is one of favor. You said, "I have favor. If I have favor, give me favor. I want to obey you that I may have your favor." Over and over again, Moses is coming back to the importance of the favor which keeps love of family alive. Are you following my line of reasoning here? How was Joseph able to keep his love of family alive? Out of divine favor. God was with him. It says that twice in Genesis, where it refers to Moses, to Joseph's experience in Egypt, and God was with him, and God was with him. And at the end of this interaction with Moses, God says, "Okay, you have favor, and because of that favor, I will go with you. I will go with you into the promised land." So, this business of God being with them, showing his glory on the basis of divine favor. He says, "I know you by name. You have found favor in my sight. All the goodness of the Lord and the proclamation of my name." You know, he didn't actually ask for all of that. He asked to see his glory, and he showed him that and proclaimed his name. And the word here for manifest is the same word that's used in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. "He who loves me will internalize my commandments and will do them, and that will be the sign that he loves me, and to such a one I will manifest myself." I was struck by that word manifest because it was a little odd. It only occurs twice in the New Testament in this verse, and it refers to Jesus' promise for those who have taken seriously his commandments to do them, to live the life that he commands us to live. "I will manifest myself to them." So I wanted to know what that word meant. And the only other instance of it in the scripture is Exodus 33, where God manifested himself. All his goodness he manifested to Moses. So that's what it looks like. That's what it is like. And then this incredible insight came to me. This is the promise that Jesus made to John. John was a disciple, remember? "Those who hear my commandments and keep them, I will manifest myself to them." Right? Who wrote the book of Revelation? What is the book of Revelation? It's the record of a manifestation of Jesus Christ in his glory to John. So not only do we have the promise that he will manifest himself to us, he did it with John. And so we have a record in revealed truth of what the manifestation of Christ to those who believe in him is like. I'm not saying everyone's going to have a Book of Revelations experience, but it's going to be like that. Is that clear? So I found that tremendously encouraging. Folks, the Bible doesn't just give you promises that are kind of flimsy and airy and, you know, fanciful. It gives you really solid confidence solid joys. You read the book of Revelation, you cannot come away without the solid impression that this man met the glorified Lord, you know, in his glory. Wow, it's an incredible, incredible thing that happens there. So God's favor was with Joseph. And because of his favor, his brothers are brought together out of the mess of a famine and a crisis and starvation worldwide. God puts all of these circumstances together in time, at the right place, and then he brings them all into the governor's mansion. And there the family is restored according to God's plan, according to God's favor. Well, that's the real event. That's the real story of what's going on. And as I was preparing for this message, I read a number of sermons that I will not recommend to you because they were pretty silly. But I was struck by the astounding things that people say. Like, one man said, "Well, if it weren't for Joseph, Jacob's family would have perished." How many of you know that that just cannot be true? If it weren't for God, the family would have perished. Joseph was, he was instrumental, but God could have found another way to do this business, because his plan was to protect his family. He would protect his family, God. So I thought that was good. Then another man said, God is in control of everything, and we can be absolutely confident that he knows what he's doing. And then he spends the next three paragraphs asking questions that are meant to engage the congregation, which completely contradict his affirmation that God is in control and do everything. I'm just shaking my head. What are you doing? You tell people who God is, and you tell them the truth about him being in control, and then you say, well, you know, did God have a plan B? Is it possible for good to come out of evil? Can all of this trouble result in a happy ending? And of course the answer is, of course it can, if it's God's plan. So I said, what's going on? And then finally, the penny dropped, because he said, well, in psychotherapy, there's a thing called CBT. That is a school of thinking of, I got it here, just a cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive behavioral therapy. And in psychotherapy, what they do is they try to change the way people form their cognitions. They want to alter people's cognitions. Okay? Now, let me tell you what that means. That means you had an experience that you interpreted as A, and they come in and say, well, we don't want you thinking A, we want you thinking B. So we want you to change your cognitions from A to B. Do you know what the problem with that is? Yeah, exactly. It means that your truth is being denied by their therapeutic objectives. They're just saying, we don't have to deal with your truth. All you need to do is think differently. I don't know if you people have ever run into CBT, but some have. And then there's also, I don't think anyone talks about this anymore because it's been pretty well, it's been thrown out, discredited. The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale, okay? Any of you remember that stuff? Okay, my most famous saying about that is, Paul I find appealing, but Peel I find appalling. It's one of my favorite sayings about that. But anyway, the Power of Positive Thinking says that things are just going to get better if you only think about the good things. Just focus on the positive and everything will turn out. That is not how it works. Biblically, it works like this. You confess your sin. You accept responsibility. You express sorrow over your sin. You repent, and you ask for forgiveness for your sin. And then you receive forgiveness, and then you are restored. That's the old-fashioned way. Recognize it? That's what Joseph's brothers had to do. They had to face their sin, confess their sin, repent of their sin, ask forgiveness for their sin, and seek reconciliation. Well, praise God, by God's favor, that's exactly what they do. All right. So, I want to move on to the five components, at least, of the reconciliation process. What's happened is I've departed from my outline. I've covered all the material in a different order, but there are five components. They are: one, disclosure; two, conscience, stricken silence; three, encouragement; four, framing a message to his father; and five, securing the sanctity of family ties. These are the five components of family reconciliation as found in this passage in Genesis 45. So I want to go over those briefly with you so that you can have a better appreciation of what the Word has for you in that important business. So, the disclosure that follows upon the torrential intercessory speech by Judah. Do you remember that? He makes this impassioned plea for Benjamin to be allowed to go home and kept free, and he offers to take his place. And I think I said it's probably one of the most eloquent speeches in world literature, probably one of the most impassioned ones in Scripture. I do like to accept the discourses of our Lord, because I'm pretty sure that they were delivered with passion as well. But that's what happens, is that Judah makes this impassioned plea, and on the end of that, where it is clear that Judah's heart has been changed and he is no longer selfish, self-centered, harsh, cruel, hostile, and vindictive. The disclosure of the sin follows from that, because there is Joseph, the one they tried to kill, standing in front of them. It isn't necessarily verbal, it's visual. Suddenly they're going, oh! They thought he was dead, and there he is. And they are stricken to silence, because all that they had lied about, all that they had done, was suddenly exposed, and they are silenced by their consciences. It says here, too terrified of him to speak. I think it was, more accurately, too terrified about where they found themselves with God to say anything. They found themselves utterly convicted of their sin. And when I come to that place, I'm a little terrified of God too, aren't you? You're just standing there going, no excuses, man, I need to deal with this. Okay. So after this conscience-stricken silence of theirs, they start sorting out the reality as it truly is. Here's the man who claims to be Joseph, who's also the governor of Egypt, and they're going to have to accept that his dreams were true, they came true, and all of that is in front of them. Well, Joseph is merciful in that what he does with this stunned silence, heavy conviction, is he immediately says to them, look, you are responsible for your sin, but you've been falsely blaming yourselves for sending me to Egypt. You need to know God sent me to Egypt. Your sin was just the occasion for him to do that. And you need to not beat up on yourself anymore for that. So he tries to put them at ease. And you see that maneuver in several places. One is that he says, God, move me on. And then the next thing he says is, let's send a message to my father. He tries to deflect the intensity of their emotions at that point. So these adversaries, these foes, have been co-opted by God and become the benefactors of the human race from the perspective of truth, and Joseph seems happy to save and gladden them as he has gained the prominence and office to do so. So it's really important to look at this and sort of go, who has the truth here? Whose perspective is most dot on? And I think you'll come down on the side of Joseph, as do I. So when he moves on to frame his message to Jacob, it's to make it easier for the brothers to process all that is unfolded in front of them, and it's to gladden his father. I don't know, honor your father and mother in the last stages of life is something that everyone comes to, and one of the things you want to do, we say we want to keep them, we want to make them happy, or we want to keep them comfortable, or we want to make sure their needs are met. Gladdening your parents with the good news of how successful God has allowed you to be, the prosperity he's given you, the blessings, that's a natural impulse. Does everyone understand that? But his mother is gone, so he can't cheer her in any way, but he can at least say to Jacob, you see, God, everything turned out just fine, just the way God would have it turn out, Dad. I can take care of you. I can take care of the family. You don't have to worry about your last days. I will make sure your bones get back to the promised land. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing that he wants to send this message of comfort and consolation to his dad. Why is that important? Well, I go back to the original thing, which is the sanctity of the family. Joseph is a family man. Now, you know, our problem when we think family man, we think of a husband and wife and kids, don't we? Family man. But family man is bigger than that. Family man cares for his brothers and sisters, his parents and aunts and uncles. It's the whole extended family that Joseph is concerned about. Everyone get that? So when I say he's a family man, I mean he sees the value of that family, not just of his own. So he's excited, Joseph is, that he's going to be able to use his new situation to take care of the family, provide for everyone. Now you may ask, how did this go bad? In time, you know, this degenerated into a situation of slavery. And I wanted to make this little caveat, this little statement about it. I do not believe that Joseph called the family down to Egypt to become slaves. He did it because God told him to. And that it probably was no more than a short-term solution for a worldwide famine. Anyway, moving on. After he has gotten the message framed with his brothers to send to his father the glad tidings, there is this kiss of peace, or this kiss of reconciliation. Did you read about that? He fell on Benjamin's neck. I don't know what the poor lad was thinking when his older brother started kissing and hugging him, you know, kind of thing. I have no idea. It doesn't tell us. But that was the sign that the family was going to be okay. He not only kissed Benjamin, he kissed all of his older brothers too. A sign of reconciliation which began with the nearest and extended to the remotest. And I think, wow, what a beautiful gesture that is. Do you remember the scripture that says we love God because he first loved us? Well, in the beginning, God created is transposed in this new setting to God so loving the world that he sends his only begotten Son. God is so gracious. God takes the initiative, and Joseph is behaving in a godly manner when he takes the initiative to bring reconciliation to his family. That's something we can all look at and lift up and aspire towards. Showing godliness and preserving the family. May the Lord help us to do that work so that we can go up to the house of the Lord and worship, rejoice, and be glad together. Okay, so I'm nearly done. I just have this one striking sentence to read out to you at the end. back in the governor's mansion, after all the kissing has taken place, it is written, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Wow. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get to that place with our families too? And after that, they talked. Well, may the Lord strengthen this word in you. May it be a source of encouragement and inspiration for you. And may He bless it in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.